Scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As we saw last week, not all Israel heeded the good news that God had sent to them through the prophets. The Israelites had many opportunities, but they chose to go their own way. So God specifically called and saved people from other nations, people that weren't even seeking after him. And he did this to spurn his people Israel to jealousy of those individuals that God brought to himself outside of that nation of Israel. But still, Israel did not respond. As a Jewish person may be reading through the end of chapter 10, he might come to the conclusion that God has done all he can and has turned his back once and for all on the nation of Israel. So Paul wants to make sure that his Jewish readers are not misunderstanding what he's saying. Thus, he begins chapter 11 by addressing this issue by saying, "Has God rejected Israel?" Please read along with me, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever."
Thank you, Josh. Has God rejected Israel? I want to begin by reading you what one man by the name of Wayne Jackson has written about this. As I read what he had to say, I want you to make sure that you're listening with discerning ears. Mr. Jackson writes, "For some 1,500 years, the Lord God attempted to cultivate the nation of Israel in preparation for the first advent of the Lord Jesus. It was a constant struggle to get the Hebrews to maintain a semblance of fidelity. They grossly violated the law, frequently went after strange gods, and they viciously persecuted the prophets that Jehovah sent to call them to repentance. Because of the accelerating rebellion of the nation, consummated by the murder of Jesus Christ, God rejected the Hebrew people. Inexcusably, the Jews rejected their own Messiah. Accordingly, Jehovah repudiated that nation and determined to scatter them as dust. The physical nation of Israel is dead. The Jews that make up the state of Israel today cannot be legitimately called a nation. As a consequence of Israel's rejection of Messiah, God has replaced physical Israel." Do you see what is wrong with what that man is saying? If, and that's a big if what he is saying is true, then basically what he's saying is that God is a liar. You see, there are passages throughout the Old Testament that specifically make promises that God gives to the nation of Israel. I'm going to show you just a couple of them. Keep your finger here in Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to show you four of them. Many more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And look with me at Isaiah 44. I didn't think that looked quite right. Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 21. Isaiah 44, 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Now turn to chapter 49 of Isaiah. Isaiah 49. When you get to Isaiah 49, we're going to start reading in verse number 14. Isaiah 49, 14. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Now notice God's response to that statement in verse 15. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Look also at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we're going to start reading in verse 35, where God is very clear. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Is the sun still in the sky? Did anyone see the moon in the past couple nights? Has God forsaken Israel? Absolutely not. One more. Turn to chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will fulfill. Many of these promises that we looked at will be completely fulfilled in the future, in the millennial kingdom, when God establishes his kingdom through Jesus Christ on this earth. But the fact of the matter is, God has not forsaken Israel. God has not rejected Israel. Are you starting to see what happens if a person says that God has rejected Israel? If a person says that, they're basically saying that God is a liar and cannot keep his promises. The logic would then follow, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, what says that he's going to keep his promises to you and me as well? What says that God will not forsake his promise to us to grant us eternal life? What says that God will not forsake his promise to continue to grant us salvation, eternal life through him, through his son Jesus Christ, even when we sin against him? How do we know that God is going to keep his promise to never leave us or forsake us? You see, if we say that God has rejected Israel, it causes a person to begin to question, can God be trusted? Do you see how dangerous it is to say that God has rejected Israel? It basically completely destroys who God is. Paul understands the importance of this issue. Did you catch that as Josh read in verse 1? No, did you catch Paul's response to the question of whether or not God has rejected Israel? He says, may it never be. Absolutely not. The King James translates it, God forbid. There is not the slightest possibility. The answer is a convincing and resounding no. God has not rejected Israel. There is no hesitancy or contemplation on the part of Paul because the negative response is clear beyond all doubt. It's kind of like when you are shopping with your child, as you're going up and down the aisles at the grocery store, pushing the cart, your child's eye happens to catches a brightly, that's not how we would say it in English, I'm forgetting how we say it in English, but basically he sees a brightly colored package of crackers on the shelf. And he turns to you, Mom, Dad, can I have those crackers? when your child asks that question, I'm sure there's many things that go through your mind as you try to contemplate the answer that you're going to give your child. You begin to think, well, do I have enough money to buy those crackers? Or you might think, are these crackers actually good for him? Are they healthy for him? Maybe you start to think to yourself, does my child really need him? Is he that hungry right now? Or can he wait a little while until we get home? Or if I buy these crackers, will this be a good demonstration of love to my child? All those questions and more probably run through your mind as you contemplate whether the answer to your child's question, can I have those crackers? But if a little bit later on in your shopping experience, as you're heading towards the cashier, your child happens to see a brightly covered package, this time of cigarettes, and says, Mom, Dad, can I have that package? As soon as that question is answered, you probably will immediately say, no, absolutely not. May it never be. You might even say, God forbid. If you answer that strongly, make sure that you explain to your child why you're answering that strongly. The point being, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to weigh the pros or the cons. The answer is clear beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's exactly how it is in verse number 1 with what Paul is answering. Paul doesn't have to consider. The answer is crystal clear. God has not rejected Israel. Paul goes on in the next 10 verses that we're going to look at this morning. And what he does is he's explaining why he's able to answer no so quickly and with so much assurance. So as you and I join him, as we go down through these 10 verses, we are going to observe 5 true statements about God that proves that he has not rejected Israel. These 5 true statements about God not only apply to Israel, but they apply to us as well. The same great hope and comfort that Israel can gain from these verses can be ours as well. This morning, if you're struggling, wondering whether or not, can God really be trusted? Can I really be sure that God really will save me and keep me saved throughout my life? These verses are for you. If this morning you're wondering, can God not only be trusted with the big things in my life, but can he be trusted with the little things in my life as well? Once again, these verses are for you. It's my prayer as we go down through these 10 verses this morning, that each one of us will come away with a deeper understanding and appreciation for the incredible God that you and I serve. The first true statement that Paul presents in proving that God has not rejected Israel in verse number 1 is that God is saving Jews. Jews are being saved. And example A, if you will, is the Apostle Paul himself. You see it there in verse number 1. Paul says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Benjamin, the son, grandson of Abraham. God saved the Apostle Paul, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, in a marvelous way. Most of us are familiar that before Paul, whose name he used to go by Saul, before that happened, he was very zealous towards the Jewish religion. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, he had zeal without knowledge. His misdirected zeal was causing him to have a hatred for the Christians. In fact, he was persecuting them. If we look at chapter 8, verse 3, we read, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul was focused on persecuting the Christians who were in Jerusalem, but soon he wanted to go even farther. So we read in chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any who were following Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was on that trip, on Paul's way from Jerusalem to Damascus, that the Lord arrested Paul's attention. God opened Paul's eyes to be able to see what he was doing was wrong. It was at that time that God saved the Apostle Paul. Paul can personally attest to the fact that God has not rejected the nation of Israel because of the fact that he, as a Jew, is saved. He was one of the Jews that God saved. Paul's salvation experience was completely different than any of the salvation experiences that you or I had. None of us, when we were saved, saw a blinding light. None of us heard the Lord audibly speak to us. But the reason that Paul uses himself as an example, Warren Wiersbe points out that Paul's salvation experience is very similar to the salvation experience that the Jews will one day experience when we get in a couple of weeks to chapter 11, verse 26, when we see that all Israel will be saved. At that time, the Jews that are saved are going to experience a salvation similar to what Paul experienced. Zechariah in the Old Testament talks about that. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we are told that I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then in chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And then in verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. All that to say, God is in the business of saving Jewish people. Paul attested that in the past. We just looked at verses that talk about how God is going to continue to save Jewish people in the future. And God is saving Jewish people right now. We're going to see a testimony of that a little bit later as we go. The fact that God is saving Jewish people is the first evidence that Paul presents that God has not rejected Israel. The second we see in verse number 2 is that God has foreknown believers. God foreknew the Jewish people that would be saved. Based on the fact that he foreknew them, proves that he has a plan for them. He has not rejected them. Many of them will be saved because of the fact that he chose them. He foreknew them. It's important that you and I have a correct understanding of what foreknowledge is and what foreknowledge is not. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down through the corridors of time, saw those who were good enough, saw those who would believe, and chose them. That's not what foreknowledge refers to at all, because of the fact that there is none good. There's none who seeks after God. All of us have gone astray. Instead, foreknowledge refers to simply what it says. God foreknew them. He selected them in advance. Paul talks about this idea. We looked at it earlier in chapter 8 and verse 29. God foreknows all believers. For those whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Paul also writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. I can't explain how exactly that works. As Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 9, God's ways are much higher than my ways, and his thoughts higher than my thoughts. But it's true. The Bible attests to the fact that God foreknows believers. That was also true of the Israelites as well. Based on the fact that God foreknew the Israelite believers, he made promises to them. He made a covenant with them. We see in Psalm chapter 89, speaking of David and his descendants, God says, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, speaking of David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure, you see that word? Forever. And his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. That kind of parallels what we looked at there in, was it Jeremiah or Isaiah? I forget right now. Jeremiah was Jeremiah. Thank you. I get kind of nervous when I have all these eyes looking at me, you know. Things just whoosh, go. But anyway, one of the proofs right there. Also, we could look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 as Samuel is talking to the nation of Israel. He specifically says, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." The reason God was able to do that was because of the fact that he foreknew them. Do you see the grace of God in all of this? I really like that first song, all the songs that we sang this morning, but talking about the incredible grace of God. God has not rejected his people, and he will not reject his people because of the fact that he has foreknown them. The third line of evidence that Paul presents that we see in verses 2 to 5 is that God has acted in the past. The fact that God did not reject Israel is also attested by God's track record, if I could put it that way. Many Old Testament accounts could be examined to show that God was active in the past. Here we see in Romans chapter 11 that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses the account in 1 Kings chapter 19 about Elijah. The context of that passage, of course, is 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, that is the account of when Elijah had that showdown with the prophets of Baal. You might remember that. Remember, he gathered those 700 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they both were to build an altar, and they were both to put wood on it, put the sacrifice on top of it. And then the contest, if I could put it that way, was whosoever God answered with fire would be the true God. The 700 prophets of Baal went first. They began to cry out to their false god Baal. They cried and cried and cried. No fire. Elijah taunted them, so they began to cut themselves, trying to get their god's attention. But still, no answer. That went from morning into the afternoon. And then it was Elijah's turn. Elijah built his altar, put the wood on the sacrifice on top of that. Then he had them dig a trench around the altar. And then he had people go bring water and pour it on top of that entire sacrifice, dousing it, the entire thing, with water. Have any of you ever tried to burn wet wood? It doesn't work very well. Then Elijah prayed, and God answered immediately, sending fire, burning not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, but the stones, and even licked up the water as well. The answer was clear. God is God. The God of the Israelites was the true God. It was often, as often happens in our lives, after a great spiritual victory, it's easy to lose our focus. And if we do that, we can often go down into defeat. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. After that incredible display of God there on Mount Carmel, just a short while later, Elijah is running because of the threat of Jezebel on his life. And so he runs into the wilderness. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we see the prayer that Elijah prayed, and that's what Paul quotes here in verse number 3. Listen to Elijah's words. "Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But notice God's response. Do you see it there in verse number 4? God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Even when things looked very bad from Elijah's perspective, God was still active. God was still saving people. In fact, he had 7,000 men, and I could assume women and children as well, who had not bowed their knee to God. They had not bowed their knee to Baal. They had not turned their back on God. God was still active. In a similar way, Paul writes in verse number 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." At the present time, the time Paul was writing, God was still active. Just like he was active back there in 1 Kings chapter 19, God was still active as Paul writes this. Paul uses the word remnant. You see that there in verse number 5. That word remnant is only used here in Romans 11:5. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. The idea of remnant is a small part which continues to exist. We use the word remnant sometimes in our everyday language, not too much in our everyday language, unless you lay carpet. Usually remnants refers to the cutoff, the leftovers, is often how we think of remnant. But that's not the idea here. The idea of remnant is, like we sometimes use it in our lives, kind of like when a loved one dies, goes on to heaven. Sometimes the family members and the friends that remain will take a piece of cloth or a piece of a blanket that was theirs, and they'll take those remnants and they'll take them to someone who can put them into a beautiful quilt. All those pieces, all those remnants are very important, have memories attached to them. And that's exactly how Paul is using this word in Romans 11:5. He's pointing out that there is a very important small group of people that still remain. The Jewish people have not been removed from God's plan and program. God is still very much involved and working. The fact that there was a remnant in Paul's day was, as we saw, attested by Paul himself. We already looked at the fact that God has a remnant prepared in the future, but there's still a remnant today. I'd like to show you the testimony of a Jewish man who, as far as I know, is still alive today, who is a part of this remnant.
I pulled my rabbi over to the side. What do you personally think is going to happen to you when you die? I really wanted just to know from my rabbi, what did he think? His answer was, I don't know. The fact that he didn't have an answer for himself really floored me. It made me probably just hold on to what it meant and what it means to be Jewish culturally and traditionally, but not really be thinking about anything really beyond that. I grew up in a really liberal Jewish congregation. I went to Hebrew school. I was involved in Jewish day camps. I was a counselor in overnight camp. I was involved in Jewish fraternity. I mean, just a lot of these things. But I don't think at any time did I ever really fully know whether I believed that God was real or not. When it came to education or knowledge or information about Jesus, really what I knew was that we are survivors of Christian persecution. So, no, I've never read the New Testament, and actually never would have wanted to. I was afraid, actually, of that, because I was sure that somewhere in there, it had to say something like, let's go to Canaan to get the Jews. I understood from just growing up Jewish about the importance of atonement, and that really made me nervous. If God was even real, I realized that I was just so far away from Him. I was mucky and dirty, and it was as if I was as far away from God as the moon is from me. And I had no way of being able to get back together with God or have atonement. When a good friend of mine ended up getting saved or coming to believe in Jesus, I remember being nervous for him. I'm wondering what this was going to be like. I didn't even know if God was real, let alone anything about Jesus. But I really saw this change in him. It was like a serenity, love, and peace and confidence that he had. And I think because of that, I was more open to want to learn a little bit more about what actually happened in his life. When I read the New Testament for the first time, which I had not wanted to read, but when I read it, I was really just surprised and shocked that this was Jewish. And I'm checking all of these parts in the Old Testament and the prophecies and the book of Isaiah that are actually exact for what it was saying in the New Testament, and my mind was blown. It was a book about this man who really was the fulfillment of Scripture. And actually, it was when I was reading about Jesus in the New Testament that I realized that he is actually my way to be able to get back to God. I just couldn't fathom it before, and this was all making sense. I was really taken by him. that he was saying words that were just so true and filling and life-giving to me. And the first thing that I actually said was basically one sentence. And I said, God, I want to just tell you that I am sorry because I have hated your name. And it took me months to be able to go ahead and get to that point where I could be able to thank my God by name. I still have ups and downs in life. But it's a whole nother reality to know and to walk with God and to know that I will actually have the miracle of forgiveness of my muck and forgiveness of my sin. God has given me more love, more patience, but most importantly, forgiveness. And it is my heart cry that my Jewish people would be able to also know the truth of what it means to have forgiveness.
So there's testimony of a Jewish man who has found the Messiah. He's received forgiveness through Jesus Christ. God was active in the past. He is still active today. I'm guessing that most of us personally know a Jewish person that is saved. If you know the Crayons, that is true of you. We've seen that God has not rejected Israel. Based on the fact that God saves Jews, based on the fact that God has foreknown believers, based on the fact that God acted in the past, now in verses 5 to 7, the fourth line of evidence that Paul uses to prove that God has not rejected Israel is that God graciously chooses. Connected with everything that Paul has said so far is this truth that God graciously chooses. You see it there in verse number 5. We've read it already. In the same way, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see it there in verse 6. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of the works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse number 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The fact that God graciously chooses demonstrates that God has not rejected the nation of Israel. Sometimes when we present the idea that God chooses, there are some people who resist a little bit to that idea. To them, it might seem unfair that God would choose some, but not others. There are many ways that we can think about this. One of the ways that's helped me over the years is the illustration of a firefighter. Imagine that there was a hospital that was on fire, and in that hospital there were 300 patients who were unable to move themselves. The firefighter came to the scene and began working very diligently, pushing out people, carrying out people one by one. He had taken 20 people out of the burning building. As he goes back in for that 21st person, the fire has got to a point where it destroys the building and the building collapses on him. You and I would never think of condemning that firefighter for not saving the other 280 people that were in the hospital. Instead, we would praise this man. We would thank him for the fact that he demonstrated such courage, such sacrifice, willing to save those 20 people. In a similar way, not exactly, but in a similar way, it's similar to what God does. We should praise God. We should exalt him for the fact that he has chosen to save some. You see, in all reality, none of us deserve to be chosen. None of us deserve to be saved. All of us, because of our sin, deserve to go to hell. But it's only because of God's incredible grace that he has chosen to save some of us. You can also think of it from the perspective that God does not force anyone to be saved. Just like he doesn't, if I could say it this way, force any Christian to continue to grow and seek after him. In a similar way, he doesn't necessarily force anyone to be saved. Yes, he definitely uses his spirit to convict an unbeliever, to move them to repentance. But that person still has the opportunity to make that choice. You see, God doesn't want robots. God wants people who have chosen to serve Him, who have chosen to give Him their life. God graciously chooses. God has provided for all of us. He has chosen you and I if we are saved. He has also chosen Jewish people as well. God's grace is clear. And it's because of the fact that God demonstrates His grace and graciously chooses Jewish people, once again proves that God has not rejected Israel. The fifth line of evidence that Paul presents in verses 7 through 10 is that God hardens some. God hardens some. Make sure that you circle or underline that word some. The implication being that the rest were not hardened and were part of those who experienced God's gracious choice. I have to be honest. I have to admit that when I was working on this passage, I wanted to change the outline. I wanted to change the emphasis of this verse. I didn't want to say God hardened some. Instead, I wanted to say that those who don't believe are hardened by God. While that is true, that's not what the text says. You see it there in verse number 8 and seven, and the rest were hardened. You see, I wanted to emphasize man's irresponsibility. While it is true that man is irresponsible and stubborn sometimes, the truth is that God does harden some. Paul points to Scripture, you see it there in verses 8, 9, and 10, to demonstrate the fact that God does harden some. Verse number 8, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. The passage in Deuteronomy is taken from a speech that Moses is giving to the nation of Israel. He is reminding the Israelites that they had the opportunity to see God work in many ways. Many of them had observed the plagues that God sent on Egypt. Many of them had actually physically walked on the dry land as the Red Sea was parted. Most of them had eaten of the manna that God had provided, eaten the meat that God had given them. Even though they experienced all that God did and even heard words directly from God through the lips of Moses, even then they still did not believe. God gave them eyes, but they didn't see, ears, but they didn't hear. Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, picks up on that same idea as he warns of the coming judgment because of Jerusalem's sin. He explains that God is going to judge them. God is going to harden them because of their sin, pouring over their spirit a deep sleep, shutting their eyes so they can't see the truth. God hardens them because of their sin. That's what David talks about as well, as Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 69, verses 22 and 23, there in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11. God hardens some. This is not exclusively an Old Testament concept that Paul mentions here in Romans chapter 11. There are other texts in the New Testament that speak of this idea. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I specifically did not put this verse on the screen because I want you to see it with your own eyes, point at it with your own finger in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, I want you to see this verse. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize to all who read his letter, all the people who may think that they are a believer, but really aren't. They have hardened their heart. He's warning them, do turn to the Lord before it is too late, before your heart is hardened completely to the deceitfulness of sin. Turn also to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse number 26. Hebrews 10, 26. we read, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A person who lives a life of habitual sin was probably never saved in the first place. If a person continues down that path, their heart becomes harder and harder the longer they go. Eventually, if that person never turns to the Lord for salvation, they will die and spend eternity under the punishment of a holy and living God. I pray that there is no one here that is in that camp. The way we can figure out where we fall, if we truly believe or whether we don't, one of the ways is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It gives us a clear litmus test to determine if we truly do believe. We read, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." All Christians struggle with sin. And so the sin that this verse is talking about is the habitual sin, making a lifestyle of sinning. This truth is a warning for all of us. It's a warning for those who are living their own life their own way and not submitting to God. Don't continue down that path too long. Don't continue to harden your heart. Do not test God. You don't know how long you have. For the rest of us, it's a warning as well, because we have interaction with people that fall into that camp. And so you and I have the opportunity to lovingly go and talk to them, share with them the incredible love that God has demonstrated in Christ, so they can turn to him before it is too late. Our God is a gracious God, but he's also a just God, a holy God who must judge sin. Brothers and sisters, our God is a faithful God. Our God keeps his promises no matter what. God has promised to never reject Israel. God will keep his promises to Israel to the end. You and I can take comfort in that fact, that God, in the same way, will never reject us. He will never let us down. God will be faithful no matter what. So the question for each one of us this morning is, what promises of God are you clinging to this morning? What promises of God are you trusting in today? You and I can bank on God's faithfulness. Will you trust him with your life? If God can be trusted with the big things of your life, like your eternal destiny, don't you think that he can also be trusted with the daily events of our lives each and every day? Because God keeps his promises no matter what, he will be faithful. Will we trust in him and not worry about anything? As Pastor Dell comes to lead us in our closing song, it's an opportunity for you to respond. You can make the decision right now where you sit or where you stand to make the decision to trust God today, tomorrow, each and every day this week. And each week as we have this opportunity, you can even come forward as we sing to make that commitment public. Pastor Dell.
Take your hymn books, turn to 350.